Father, we thank you for the beauty of this day, how glorious it is, Lord, the sunshine, the beauty of this idyllic spot here in the glen, for the fellowship of faith which we feel all around us, for the joy of the Lord that your Spirit has granted to us in our innermost beings, for the challenge that we are confronted with by the word that we hear. Oh, we give thanks to thee for this, Lord, and for this opportunity now as men to talk together and share together and to review together some of the themes of our faith. Grant that we may do so in joy and fellowship and love and peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is that okay? All right, fine. Well, let me explain a little bit about what I've got up here to begin with. We at Peninsula Bible Church publish our messages every week. And we've found that to be a very fruitful ministry, one I would urge you to do if you can. It began quite a number of years ago with a young geology student at Stanford University, a graduate student over there, whose life was rather dramatically changed by the preaching of the truth that he heard. And he wanted to share that with his fellow teachers and faculty there at Stanford. And so he got a mimeograph machine and he started mimeographing some of these messages. And they went like hotcakes. And so he kept it up and he soon quit his geology work and came over as our first printer and started this ministry. And then as people moved away from our church, they asked to have these sent to them. And they'd send them to missionary friends and so on. And so gradually, through the years, a worldwide ministry of publications has grown in which we send out now about 7,000 messages a week all over the earth. And I'm constantly running into people that are getting these and reading them and feeding on them. Some, they tell me this is their lifeline. They don't have anything else, and they just live by this. And we have about 3,000 that are given out every week to our own people. And if you come to our church, you'll find that the entry hall is lined with racks in which these messages are presented. And people can come and browse among them and take them and use them. And a lot of our people are involved in home meetings and small group meetings. And these are often used then as subjects of study in small group meetings. So it's a very fruitful thing that has happened there, and we're very grateful. Every week, the message is typed up from tape and then edited by an editor, a brilliant young Irishman born in Ireland, who's with us now. And he edits it, and then I look it over briefly, and then it goes to print. And it's out in print the next Sunday, so that people are only a week behind in taking these messages home. Now, I'm right now in the Gospel of John, and these lower messages represent what I've done in that. And I was limited in baggage. I came by plane, and I didn't know how many would be involved, and I don't know how many really there are here, whether I'd have enough for. I know I don't have, I only have two full sets, so nobody could have a full set, but you're welcome to look these over. Maybe the idea would be afterward, during the break time, to kind of look them over and not take any, so that everybody can see the various subjects and so on, if you'd like. And then at the end of this, you're free to help yourself and take some, but I'd urge you, please, to think of your brother and not grab off half the bunch for yourself. Just they're samples, really, is what they are. The upper level is 11 messages on the book of Ecclesiastes. For some of you who might want to see what we do in the way of the Old Testament preaching. Over there against the wall are two full sets, one of John and one of Ecclesiastes. So there are two copies available of a set of each. And then in the back here is a paper called A Christian Reaction to the Nuclear Arms Race. Now this is not exposition. This is a gathering up of what I feel are the biblical approaches to world peace and to the whole inflammatory question of the nuclear arms race today. And I've just gave them in a that one. So making that, I think that's about what some people think it's worth. Right? I hope there's more content to some of the others here. Yes, there is. Than that. This is a seminar given on an evening devoted to facing some of the problems of the world, and this was printed up from that. So as far as these goes, you can help yourself to that as well. Then there are some outlines here of books of the Bible. As I said yesterday, I like to outline as a basis of preaching. And I think I might have enough for everyone here of an outline on the book of Galatians. And here's enough, I'm sure, for everyone here to take one of the Ecclesiastes. And then there's some outlines on the book of Romans and outlines on 2 Timothy, second letter of Timothy, Faith for Dark Days, which I think all of you could take one of those. And one final thing. If any of you would like to be on our mailing list to receive these, I'm going to circulate this, and you can sign your name and address. If you'll write or print legibly, I'll take that back, and we'll add you to our mailing list. These are sent out once a month in batches of four or five messages, and you're welcome to do that. So I'll just start that around, and if you'd like to be on that, you could. Now, enough of that. Now, this session is on how Jesus trained his men. And this is I want it to be very informal and very, what should I call it? Not only informal, but rather loosely connected. It's not an exposition of any one passage. I'm trying to just run through it. Usually in our own mind's eye of what the scripture says, of what Jesus did with men. I'm impressed by the word of Peter in which he says that he is our example. He left us an example. And more as I grow older myself, I see the wisdom of following the methods of Jesus. And they're often quite directly opposite of some of the methods that we try ourselves. For instance, years ago, we tried a lot of training of men in classes, and we still do classes. I think there's always room for that format. We're doing it here, where we have a class meeting together, in effect, with a teacher. And that's one way of training, but it's not by any means the most effective means. And we found that in training men to do work of outreach, of witness, of leadership, and so on, a far better method was to adopt our Lord's method of personal discipleship, of taking men with you. I seldom travel anywhere without taking one or more young men with me. And following the example of the Apostle Paul. I was just walking over here this morning. I was thinking of the splendid young man I brought with me a couple of years ago here to the Glen. And what a great time we had together. And I just performed his marriage to a beautiful girl back in the Palo Alto area. And I've never been to a wedding as beautiful as that. He had a witness with his peers and friends, non-Christian friends, that I've never seen the like of. And people were just absolutely, their minds were blown out of their heads at the beauty and the glory of that wedding. And I just delight in that, taking these young men with me. And I don't do anything formal with them. I don't try to. I don't ever open the Bible with them and have a Bible study, or rarely do. When we get into a question, we'll often open the scriptures about it. But usually we just talk. It's very relaxed. It's very informal. And that's what I'd like this to be here, is that we're just talking together about what Jesus does. I want to kind of set your minds going a bit by sharing with you some of the things that I see in the ministry of our Lord. And what we're covering here, of course, is a garnering of many incidents in the life of Jesus. But I'm impressed, as I'm sure you are, by the ability of Jesus to shape and mold the men that he called to be with him, and to outfit them and prepare them. And the way he went about it is intriguing. And if I could just run through some 8 points that I have listed here of what he did, then we'll take a break. Perhaps that'll occupy the first part of this time together, and then we can discuss this just in an open, free discussion time in the latter part of it. We've got, the break comes, what, 10:15, is that it? About an hour. All right, we'll do that. First of all, it strikes me that the most remarkable thing about our Lord in his work with men is that he worked with men. Maybe this is very controversial, but I'm impressed with the fact that his training of leaders was not directed to women, but to men. Now, I know, treading on dangerous ground here, because we're being constantly bombarded with the information that women should have access to every level of Christian leadership. And I believe strongly in the ministry of women. Women have remarkable gifts to contribute to the Christian cause. And I want to say, I think they have been played down and put down and kept under, and we have impoverished ourselves by failing to use the gifts of women. So that I am not in any sense pleading for a return to the dominant male pattern that we've often seen in church life. But I still believe that there is an area in which men are to alone exert leadership. That's in the realm of government in the church. You may differ with that, and I understand that, and we're not going to get angry at one another about that. But I believe that the very incontrovertible fact that Jesus did not add a woman to the apostolic band has significance. He could have settled this whole issue of women elders, for instance, or women apostles, by adding Mary Magdalene to the apostolic band, but he didn't. Nor is there any way of establishing that there were women elders in the churches of the New Testament era. And I believe that's significant. And it stems from what I think is a basic commitment, a divine fiat, if you like, which God has chosen a role for men which women cannot occupy. And it's because they're different. Now, I'm not going to dwell long on this because our theme is not the differences between the sexes, but I think we do have to recognize that they are different. Women are responders, receivers, fulfillers, nurturers. They take life and develop it and bring it to fullness. They add beauty to it. And that's why we should always welcome the ministry of women, because they do it in our homes, don't they? Do you ever see a bachelor's pad? How mechanical it is, you know, functional is everything there. The dishes are right there in the sink where you can get at them, you know. And and the beds don't have to be made up every morning, you know. You could just flip back the covers and crawl in. They're functional. But they're not beautiful. But let a woman move in, and you get the woman's touch. That beautiful grace of adding glory and beauty to a scene. Now that's a woman's role, and they're marvelous in it, and so happy in it. But a man is made largely to be an initiator, much more so than women. Women can initiate well in areas where they know what to do. But it's, I think, a remarkable fact that you don't ever find in history many women explorers, the names of women explorers. They lack that drive that we somehow possess to want to see what's beyond the next mountain and to climb to the highest one and probe the depths of the sea and so on. And our Lord surely understood that. One of the great things, therefore, about our work of Jesus with men is that he began at a level which, I can only use the word, intrigued them. He fascinated them. He captivated them by who he was. He was a man's man. And when he was with women, they felt similar because he combined in himself all that uniqueness that God had wrapped up in the human race when he made them male and female. And he could speak to either sex with a perfect relationship. But you see this very clearly in his work with men. They saw in him a quality of life which baffled them. He embarrassed them at times. You remember that scene? We often refer to it when at the end of the great discourse on the bread of life, when he said, you know, that when John records that many went back and followed with him no more, and he said to the 12 disciples, "Will you go away also?" You know, in some ways, I think that's the most beautiful scene in the whole Bible, that the Lord gave freedom to men to leave. He didn't try to get them to sign a pledge or to sign a contract to stay with him. And one of the first things we need to learn about training others is that we must give them freedom. And we can't hold them in rigid bands and bonds. And this is what our Lord did with men. Remember the reply of Peter. It's so almost humorous. He said, "Lord, we've sure thought about leaving you. You're not very easy to live with. You know, you say things sometimes that hurt us. You rebuke us at times. You embarrass us. You say things to the Pharisees that make us want to crawl under the rug and crawl out under the door. You don't seem to have any social consciousness of hurting their feelings or anything like that. And we've thought about leaving you. We've investigated the alternatives. But there's something about you that we cannot duplicate anywhere else. You alone have the words of eternal life. There's a quality in you that we cannot find anywhere else." I was reading a few years ago some of the writings of Napoleon during his exile, the days of his exile in St. Helena. And I ran across some quotes from him that were astonishing to me. One of them about Jesus was this. He said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a mere man. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. One can absolutely find nowhere but in him alone the imitation or the example of his life. I search in vain in history to find a similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history nor humanity nor the ages, nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or to explain it. Here, everything is extraordinary." You'll find that in my message on on the second message on John, Hello Darkness, if you want to pick that up. But this has always been true, isn't it? Now, this tells us that in our work of training men, the first thing we need to do is to help them to see Jesus. Because He is the source that will hold men and keep them. Remember what He said to them at that occasion I just referred to. He said, would you go away also? Do you want to go away also? And clearly He implies, go if you want to. But they couldn't go because they were held by the remarkable character of His life. It baffled them. There were secrets of life in Jesus that intrigued them, and they knew He held the secrets of life in His hand, and they longed to know them. Now, I think in working with men that this is where you start with them. I've found it to be true. I've never met a man, never, who doesn't have a hunger for life, who doesn't want to know how to live, really live, who isn't desirous of discovering the inner secrets that satisfy the emptiness of his life. And if you start with that and point them to Jesus, you will find immediately there's an intrigue that develops, that holds them steady through all kinds of pressures that may come upon them to drive them away. And I learned that from watching Jesus with his men. Then I'd say the second thing that marks his relationship to them was that he loved them. They knew that. And the thing that marked it more than anything else was that he shared their life with them. Somebody has said, you know, you spell love T-I-M-E. Well, not quite. There are other ingredients in that, but that's certainly one of the chief ones. Who you spend time with is who you love. And Jesus spent time with his men. He understood their dreams and their hopes, and he lived with them just the way they were. And teaching through John, one of the messages is on the calling of the first four disciples of our Lord, Peter and Andrew and James and John. That didn't occur, by the way, in Galilee, as Mark seems to indicate. That occurred really down in Judea, as they had been the disciples of John the Baptist. And you get an earlier picture of that from John's Gospel than you do from Mark. It was later that he said the words that called them away from their businesses to follow him. But in John, we're told that the thing that intrigued the disciples was that Jesus immediately seemed to know what was in them, who they were, what they were like. John records for us that he didn't need anybody to tell him what was in man because he knew man. Not men, he knew man. And knowing humanity, he could instantly read what was in them. Now, I know a lot of Bible teachers and others teach that that is a mark of the omniscience of our Lord. I don't think so. I do not see anything that indicates omniscience in our Lord. In fact, there are two occasions where you cannot possibly read omniscience into it. One, of course, when he said that he did not know the time of his return. He says, only the Father knows this. And again, when after the resurrection, he said that answering the disciples' questions, when will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, only the Father knows that. The Father has put that in his own hands. The times and seasons are not for you to know. And he seems to indicate that he himself did not know. That's yet in the Father's hand. What I think was happening in our Lord's life is that he was so aware of how humanity is designed to function. He so thoroughly understood the divine program for man and its operation that he could read all the little signs that men telegraph information about themselves and read it instantly and know what they were thinking, We do that to limited degrees, don't we? Have you ever been with somebody, and or maybe with your wife, and you said to her, some situation occurs, and you look at her and you say, "I know what you're thinking," and you say it, and you're right. Or somebody says that about you. Well, how did you know? Well, you don't have the gift of omniscience or even a prophecy, do you? You're reading the look on their face. You're reading the habit of their life. And every one of us does this. We're constantly telegraphing information about ourselves to people who, if we only could read it well, could instantly pick that up and, like a computer, read the whole printout. And Jesus did that. He could read men that way. That's why he said to John and Andrew when he met them, he asked them the question. And this is one of the greatest things about our Lord. One thing that intrigues me about him is the questions Jesus asks. Remember what he said to John and Andrew? Remember they came to him from John the Baptist and came up to him, and he asked them a question. You know what it was? What seek ye? What are you looking for? Not whom are you looking for, what? And when you think about that, that's one of the most penetrating questions in life. Forces a man back to ask himself, yeah, what am I looking for? What do I really want in life? And they were so captivated by that that, you know, it kind of took them by surprise, and they fumbled around, and finally Andrew said, where do you live? And Jesus said, come and see. Now, I'm sure Andrew meant by that, could you show us the room where you're staying, or the house where you live? And you would expect from that to have some kind of a picture drawn of Jesus' quarters. But you never get a word of that, do you? They were so entranced by him. They spent their whole day with him. And there's not one word about what the furniture looked like or anything about it. They were drawn by this remarkable ability to understand men. Now, I think this is what we need to make clear to men. I'm intrigued by Jude's last word in the New Testament before the book of Revelation. Jude is telling us how to live through the tough days of the end times there. And one word stands out clearly. Keep yourselves in the love of God. See, love is a basic necessity to human functioning. And we read the Ten Commandments, and we see the first one is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. And Jesus said that was the first and great commandment. But I think what we fail to see is that's not where love, or even the command to love, starts. That's only uttered on the basis of a widespread manifestation of God's love for us. Howie Hendricks said it the other night in Romans 12, remember, where Paul asks for us to make our bodies available to God and our minds open to being renewed by the Spirit. And he said, God never asks anybody to do anything for him until he's made it very clear how much he's already done for them. Now, this is the problem, this is the solution to the problem of how to love. How do you love God? Well, you begin by thinking of how much he loves you. Isn't that what John says? Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. And this is what Romans does. It spends six chapters telling you what God has already done for you when you didn't deserve it. You couldn't have merited it in any way. You were an enemy. You were hopeless and helpless. You were opposed to God, a rival of his, and so on. And yet he loved you, see? And that's where love begins. Now, that's also where it begins horizontally. When you love God and you begin to respond to His love to you, you also find something begins to happen to your love to others. You begin to show love where you didn't show love before. And this is always the relationship. Begin with the vertical, it will begin to spread in the horizontal. And this is what Jesus did with these men. He loved them, and it began to change them. He encouraged them. He held them. He accompanied them. He spent hours with them. He listened to all their chatter, their aimless words, and their striving with one another. He put up with them, and that's a mark of love. Time spent and patience exercised. That's love, isn't it? And that's what you have to do with men. Then, third, He taught them. Now, this is one of the most remarkable things. If you're going to train men, you have to lead them into new truth that captivates their minds. God addresses the truth, of course, to the mind. And most men are starved intellectually. They don't know how to think. They've been brought up to react in various ways, and they don't know how to be challenged, to think through on an issue. And this is what our Lord did with them. He turned things around with them. He opened their eyes and began to reverse their value systems. Luke says in chapter 16, a verse that I think is one of the most remarkable verses in the New Testament of Jesus, that Jesus uttered these words, "That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." I got a phone call one day out of the blue from a man calling me from Tyler, Texas. He said, "I've never met you, but," he said, "somebody gave me your number and told me that you could help me." He said, "I'm a young man, a businessman." He said, "As I look forward in the years ahead in my business," he said, "already it's flourishing." And he said, "I don't think there's any doubt, but in the next 30 years, I'm going to make probably $50 million to $100 million. And he said, "I'm concerned that I learn how to use that money rightly." He said, "I don't know how to spend it." But he said, "I want to learn how to lay up treasures in heaven and not treasures on earth." And somebody said, "You could help me." Well, now, what would you do with a man like that, or a phone call like that? Well, I've been in touch with him ever since. I wrote him a long letter. I've met him, and we've talked together many times. I've never asked him for a dime, and I don't intend to. But I've tried to help him to see that many of the programs that he outlined to me when I asked him, "Well, what do you want to do? What do you see now you'd like to do?" were all designed ultimately to advance himself and build fame for himself. He wanted to build a great Christian university, would be accumulate all the top knowledge of men, of Christian leaders everywhere, and bring it together and sort of be a Christian version of the Harvard Business School. And it would be prestige all the way. Everything done first class all the way. And I finally said to him, "Tell me, would your name be connected with it?" And he said, "Well, yes, I had that in mind." And I gave him that verse. I said, "You know, that which is highly esteemed among men, prestige, honor, success, fame, is abomination in the sight of God." Now, if you really mean what you said to me, that you want to lay up treasures in heaven, the first thing you have to learn is they can't have your name attached to them. And we've been going on that line ever since. But that's what Christian truth does. It challenges men. And yet, it doesn't put them down. God never puts men down. People are wonderful. Even man in his lost condition is marvelous. And we can recognize that and to see the marvelous qualities abilities that men have. But we must resolutely help them to see that along with all those marvelous abilities, there is a corruption, a pollution of mind and spirit that has twisted it all, centered it in wrongful ways. And we begin to help them to recognize those wrongful ways and what it does in their life. And immediately they are fascinated. And no, the Spirit confirms to them that what you're saying is true. And they begin to apply it to their marriage, and to their business, and to their home. And this is what our Lord did with men. See, He didn't just teach them a creed, a set of doctrinal instructions. He didn't just go through the apostolic creed, although that's a summary of what He did teach them. I'm not putting that down. But He didn't just try to fill the mind with rote knowledge. He helped them to understand the issues behind the differences that He was setting before them as compared with the way the world operates. And helping them to see that the problems that the world confronts are being caused by the philosophy with which they approach life. And men are trying to buy that philosophy but escape the problems. And that they can't do. See? And so as we teach them that way and open their eyes, help to open their eyes to truth. Now the fourth thing of our Lord is He trusted them. I've been involved and watched a lot of discipleship programs and training programs. And I'm amazed at how many of them operate on the basis that you're not expected to do anything until you finish the course. And we often argue it. We say, you know, people, we don't want them to try these out until they get the whole bag and begin to understand the whole process we're trying to impart to them. And then we'll put them to work. Our Lord didn't do that. He sent men out who were carnal, who were ambitious, who were lustful, greedy people. These men He worked with were ordinary men. They were nothing unusual at all about them. But He trusted them. He sent them out to minister. He gave them power and authority. And you remember, they came back amazed at what happened when He sent them out. Now, I don't think Jesus expected anything permanent of value to come from that ministry. And there's no record that there was. What the apostles did in going throughout the villages of Israel and casting out demons and healing the sick, and according to the authority He gave them, even raising the dead. Though there's no account of those miracles, they came back just absolutely astonished that their word had power. And yet, they hadn't learned to walk in the Spirit. They were not humble men yet. Why then did He send them out to do this? Nothing came of it. The villages didn't turn to Christ in great crowds and numbers. Why did He send them out? Well, I think there's only one answer. Because of the effect it would have on them. And God does this with us all the time, doesn't He? He gives us a job to do, and we think, in our arrogance, that God is sort of waiting for us to get that done. That much of His program is hanging in abeyance until we finish this work. It's very important we get the work done. And we feel like we're a total failure if we don't accomplish that work, because that's what God gave us to do. But I've lived long enough to realize that God is not at all concerned about getting that work done. Oftentimes. He doesn't care if it falls apart. He doesn't care if it fails. What He wants is what happens to us by the effort to do this work. And to go through even failure in it. That's what He wants. And that is why Jesus sent men out. So put them to work right away. They'll make all kinds of mistakes. They'll do it wrong. They'll fail. And they'll come back often broken-spirited and angry at themselves, hating themselves, upset, even shamed at times of what they've done. And if we're like our Lord, we'll say, hey, you know, it was wrong. There's no doubt about it. What happened was wrong, but boy, God's not through with you. We had a man, let me just share this with you, because I think it's such a remarkable story of this. We had a man, a young man, a brilliant young physicist in our congregation, who had a tremendous gift to communicate his faith. He was a Christian, and in 10, 15 years ago, he was a power in this country, traveling around, witnessing to young people. He could hold a crowd of young people absolutely spellbound as he talked about life and faith and Christ and truth and the physical world and so on. Brilliant mind. And we used him and worked with him and loved him and took him under our wing to try to train and minister in various ways. We went out as teams together. And then one day we began to hear reports about problems with young boys, teenagers, sexual problems. And we knew that he'd had some homosexuality in his background. And finally it turned out that he was still practicing some of this when he'd get away from home. And we'd confront him with this in love, and at first he'd deny it, and finally he'd face up to it, and then he'd want to have it all kind of covered over quickly, and we'd have to take his word that he repented, but then we'd hear another story, and finally we just moved through the whole process of Matthew 18 till we came to the place where we had to tell it to the church. And on a Sunday morning, to the whole congregation in two services, with a very popular leader, we had to stand up and with tears running down our faces say, our dear brother has gotten himself involved and has refused to repent. And we said what it was, and we said what his name was, and we did what that verse in Matthew 18 suggests we do. That we enlist the aid of the entire congregation to try to help him. See, that's why you tell it to the church. Not to wipe him out, not to disfellowship him, not to cast him out, but to enlist the whole congregation in the process of trying to get through to his conscience. And our people responded with love, but he was adamant. He would not admit that he was involved in this way, and fought back and threatened us with lawsuits, defaming his character and everything else. And he dropped out of the church. He wouldn't come anymore. And for 5 years, some of us who knew and loved him, we didn't have any contact with him. We kept praying for him, but we had no contact. And then one day, 5 years later, out of the blue, I got a letter from him in which he said, God has been dealing with me for 5 years. And I know that what you men said to me is right. And I want to confess to you, you were absolutely right. I was absolutely wrong. You can use this letter any way you like, but you were right. And God has dealt with me to the point of death almost. And I want to straighten out this whole matter. Well, I read the letter to the whole congregation so that they understood. I called him. And I told him we loved him and how welcome his letter was. And then the next Sunday we read it to the whole congregation and told him that he had made this stand and that we were praying with him. And then we had a little party for him. And we got some roast veal. And we roasted the veal. And we bought him a new sport coat. And we had a gold ring made for his finger. And at this party, we asked him to come and stand around with us. And we put the coat on his back and the ring on his finger and kissed him and said, welcome home. God has forgiven you. And he melted in tears, just knelt on the floor there and wept. We all wept with him. And then we sat down to roast veal together. And that man has walked with God ever since. And God has given him back his ministry. He's got a remarkable access now to Jews in Israel that is unparalleled. He's got a witness going now to the top leaders of the nation of Israel, including the prime minister and others there, and is meeting with archaeologists and scientists and leaders. And through the contact that was made, I just was in Israel in June at the invitation of the Israeli government and spent a week under their hospitality traveling about speaking to rabbis. He said they were not to do some things. He says, don't go to the Gentiles. Not yet. He said, don't, when you go into the villages of Israel, don't take anything of preparation with you. Don't take any food or extra clothing or a purse or a staff. Just rely on these people. And he wouldn't let them prepare. Furthermore, he said something most remarkable. I wonder if you've ever caught this. He said, don't tell them I'm the Messiah. Have you noticed that? He said to them, don't announce that I'm the Messiah. Say not that I am the Christ, he said. Why? Well, you see, in their carnal state of mind, yet untaught of the Spirit, they would garble that whole thing. They'd have only reproduced the garbled version of the messianic ministry that was already prevalent in Israel. And so he said, wait till you're taught by the Spirit. And there are some truths he wouldn't let them teach. Now you see, we are to use men, trust them, but we're not to put them up on a public platform and tell them they're great teachers and give them the whole curriculum of Christian truth to convey. We need to keep them somewhat in the background. We've destroyed more men and women for Christ by this public recognition and putting them up because they perhaps were famous people, using their names and their reputations and exploiting them. And it's ruined them. I could list you name after name, but I'm sure you can think of your own in this regard. They've done that. So there is an area of limitation involved. And our Lord recognized it and wouldn't let them do it. Then sixth, he limited himself with regard to them. This is striking. Remember he said to them in the upper room discourse, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them yet. So he didn't dump the whole load of truth upon them. He was aware of the process of knowledge and that you can't handle certain things until you've learned some other things first. And he would not dump this whole load of truth upon them until they, well, what he was referring to there, of course, was the coming of the Spirit, until they had an inner teacher who could confirm what he said to them and make it real to them. And so he limited himself. And I think this is very important. We have to remember, we can be too hard on men. We can demand things of them that they don't fully understand yet. We can insist that they live up to truth they don't fully yet comprehend. And therefore we have to be patient with them. And this is what our Lord did. He was patient, wonderfully patient with them. I'm always impressed by this word from Paul in 1 Timothy, where he says in that famous passage, you know, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of which I am the chief. And then he says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now, we don't read that verse very often, do we? Perfect patience, see? Waiting for men to adjust to truth. When they rebel at it, we drop it on them, and they don't want to accept it. We don't panic over it or try to jam it down their throats, but just wait. Let them grow into it. Take time. And this is what our Lord did with them. Then seventh, he guarded them. He says in the upper room discourse, I have kept them, Father. I have kept them. And you remember how he did it. There's that incident with Peter when Peter with brashness and boldness says to him, well, Lord, you know, these men, don't trust them. They'll betray you, but one you can count on. Right here. I'll never let you down, Lord. And Jesus said to him, you know, Peter, you don't know yourself at all. Before this night is over, you'll have betrayed me three times. And he says, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat. And the clear inference is, I'm going to let him do it. You're going to go through this trial. I'm not going to remove it from you. You're going to go through it. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And that's the way he held them. And I'm impressed by the fact, you see, that he didn't keep them from the struggle. My wife and I are now realizing more fully than we ever have before, I think, that we overprotected our children. They've gone through some struggles in their own personal faith. And part of it was due, we tried to keep them from struggle, from facing problems. Instead of helping them through it, we tried to put up fences to keep them out of it. And our Lord never did that. He said, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now that, I grew up in Montana, where there are a lot of sheep. I never saw a shepherd that would put his sheep out in the midst of wolves. Because he knew that sheep are helpless creatures. And they can't defend themselves. And you see, Jesus does do that. But not to deliver them over to the enemy, hand them over to destruction, but rather because he has made a provision by which they can be kept in the midst of danger. And that's where men are to live. We're to keep them out in dangerous places. And when they falter and struggle, we're to pray for them, uphold them by our prayers, and also help them to understand truth. Truth and love is what will keep the sheep in the midst of danger, in the midst of wolves. And our Lord guarded these men by that. He said, These I have kept. Now I'm coming to you, my Father. I commit them unto you to keep them till the Spirit would come, who would then begin to keep them. You see, so that he personally took responsibility for their ultimate care. And then finally, he completed them. Knowing what was lacking in them, he made provision for it. And here you have the whole business of the coming of the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, the inner witness, the inner revealer of himself to them. So that the life of discipleship is always still one of learning to live by the life of Jesus. But we have the Spirit now to do that. And our Lord promised them this, that he would complete what was lacking in their lives. He said, when he is come, he will take of the things of mine and reveal them unto you. And he will teach you and lead you into all truth. I was just finishing preaching through John's account of the healing of the nobleman's son. And remember the story of the man who down in Capernaum hears of Jesus 20 miles away in Cana. And the father finds his little boy tossing with a heavy fever and getting worse, the fever mounting, the little hot head restlessly turning in the bed, and he sees his son is dying. And you who are fathers know what that would mean. And in desperation, he mounts his horse and rides 20 miles to Jesus and pleads with him, begs him to come down. And he has a certain degree of faith. Remember Jesus' answer. It's almost brusque. It's almost harsh. He says to him, unless you will see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Now, the interesting thing is that he uses the plural there. You all. He means the class of people to whom this man belongs. The noble man. The king's men. The court politicians. And he says, you're that type. And what he, in effect, asking is, do you belong to these seeing is believing people? Is that the kind of man you are? And the man is in no mood to argue. He's desperate. And he just pleads. In effect, he says, Lord, I don't care about that. I'm just a desperate father. Will you come down and heal my little boy? And he uses a diminutive. And immediately the Lord said, go, your son lives. Now what's he doing? He denied the man's request and yet answered his desire, didn't he? I won't come, he said. I don't need to come. You think that unless I can come down and touch the boy, there's no hope. But that isn't right. I don't need to come. You go. And what's he doing? I see him doing what the writer of Hebrews says he will do. He says, you remember in the 12th chapter, he says, seeing we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, all these names in chapter 11, let us run with patience this race which is set before us. That's life. The rest of our life. Looking unto Jesus. And then this word, the author and finisher of faith. The originator and the completer of faith. So what was he doing with this man? Well, in grace and mercy, he was healing the boy. And the man found him well when he got back. But he was also lifting the man's faith. Making it stronger, completing it, making him trust when he must have gone back. Deeply disturbed with doubts and fears and wondering if he did the right thing. I don't think he went back there rejoicing. He went back troubled, saying, why didn't I make him come? Maybe I've done the wrong thing. Maybe my boy is dead now because I didn't have the guts to insist on him coming down. I think that's the way he went. But he went. He didn't stay. He obeyed. And as a result, his faith was so strengthened that all his household believed with him. You know, and that's what our Lord is doing. He's completing us. He's leading us on. And we can assure the men that we work with that they're in the hands of one who is personally training them. You see, what I've been saying all along is, we don't disciple men. Jesus does. He's still discipling men, isn't he? When he sent us out with the word of command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples of every nation. The question we ought to ask is, disciples of whom? Of you? Never in the scriptures do you read of the disciples of Peter, or the disciples of John, do you? Or the disciples of James. There's one place where you read the disciples of Paul. But it's in Damascus, in the very earliest days of his ministry. And everything fell apart in Damascus. And he had to escape over the wall and became a basket case. And you can write off that whole ministry. He made disciples for himself and they amounted to nothing. We're in the business of making men disciples of Jesus and being only the instrument by which he makes them his disciples. And I think it's very, very important that we understand that. We're being discipled by the very men that we are discipling, too. It's a mutual basis. And what's the youngest of them can minister to us. How many times have you ever met with a man that you were working with, and he said something to you that shook you, and you went home and said, man, that man's right. He saw something in me I need to pay attention to. And you were being discipled. I think it's a great mistake to speak in terms of the discipler and the disciplee. We're all being discipled, and Jesus is doing it. Well, that's enough. Let's take a break at this point, and then we'll come back and we'll just spend the rest of the time in discussing these things.